end of the Old Testament. If you can find Matthew and go backwards, it won't take you too long to run into it. A very small book in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house to lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways, or lay to heart. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heavens over you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison with it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blight and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. And then over in Zechariah, the very next book, chapter 13. And verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And then finally in Zechariah chapter 3. And verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a clean turban upon his head. So they set a clean turban upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. There's an old fable about a dog who hung out with all the other dogs, and he was boasting about his running ability, how fast he could run. And the day came when he got in his sights a nice, plump, fresh rabbit he wanted to take a nice bite out of. And so he chased that rabbit and chased the rabbit and chased the rabbit, and the rabbit eluded him. He never caught him. And so, boy, he was in for some mocking from the other dogs. Yeah, sure, you say how fast you can run. Look, that little rabbit outran you. But his answer to them was, you must remember, he said, the rabbit was running for his life while I was only running for my lunch. You see, the incentive is very, very important. What are you living for? What is your reason for living? Why has God put you here on this earth? Dr. Robert Maynard Hutchins, a former chancellor of the University of Chicago, said, "The world we have created is too much for us. We cannot tell who or what is responsible for anything. We have more money, more food, more things, more power than any time in history. Yet we are poorer, hungrier, more helpless, and more confused than ever before." The world's favorite anthem is, "I don't get no satisfaction. Nothing satisfies." And that's exactly how sin entered into the world. God gave man the rule over all his creation. He was to have dominion over all the beasts of the field and of the sea and of the air and of the dry land. And he withheld only one thing from men. But men weren't satisfied with all that God had given them. And in disobedience, they took the one thing that God withheld, and sin came on the scene. We start in this book of Haggai with no satisfaction. God's people had returned to the land, but they delayed in building the temple. And God's word comes through Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets, to rebuke the people for their delay and to encourage them on to the work. And so in chapter 1, in verses 3 through 11, we see no satisfaction. And the call word here is meditation. Consider your ways, the Lord implores the people through the prophet. Consider your ways. Take to heart. Think about what you've been doing. He wanted them to realize that their needs were not being met, that they could not be satisfied with the way they were living. The world is wrapped up today in amusements. We go to amusement parks. We watch TV for amusement. We go to the movies for amusement. And someone has once well said that amusement means not to think. A means not, and muse means to think. Not to think. That's what the devil desires of us, is not to think. He doesn't want us to consider our ways, because he knows what will happen if we do. He knows the end result. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." The devil's worst nightmare is for you to consider your ways, to think about why you're here. He desires that you pass through this life with no thought of God, and then to go into eternity, to dwell forever in hell with him, with no hope of escape. And so the prophet's decree to the people is, consider your ways. No satisfaction. In verse 2, we see postponement. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. People had returned from their exile in Babylon, and they were in their own land now, but the temple still lay in ruins, and they were all fixing up their homes nice and pretty. Paneled houses, the Lord says. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this house to lie waste? They had no time for God. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, no God. You remember the Lord, when he was here on earth, told of a rich man who desired to pull down all of his possessions and build bigger and better, greater things. But the Bible says that God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? He had no thought for God, and his time ran out. What are your priorities? For what are you living? What's your goal in life? I saw one time going with Diane in a cross-stitch store, a little poem. It went like this. The clock of life is wound just once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. To lose one's health is sad. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss as no man can restore. The present only is our own. Live, love, toil with will. Place no faith in tomorrow, for the clock may then be still. The Bible tells us that the Father seeketh worshipers. His desire for his people was to rebuild the temple so that they might worship him. But he wants worshipers in his time. I wish I had a dime for every time my mom or my dad told me, David, take out the garbage, and I said, in a minute. That wasn't the idea my mom and dad had in their hearts when they told me to take out the garbage. They wanted it done now. But I wanted to do it in my time. And men treat God the same way. God says, now. And men say, in a minute. And then they find that they have no minutes left. Men make plans for the future and then find they have no future for their plans. The Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then it also tells us the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus. There's no postponement with God. You cannot exceed the time that he's allotted for you here on this earth, and you don't know how much time you have. And so you must consider your ways. Then in verse 6, we see the payment that had to be made for the people's postponement of the Lord's will. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You ever heard of burning a hole in your pocket? That may be where that came from. It's interesting that the scripture doesn't say here that they didn't get anything. They didn't get any food. They didn't get any drink. They did get some, but not enough to satisfy. Not enough to satisfy. And the Bible warns us that we cannot be satisfied without God. And you cannot be satisfied trying to take God and the world. The Lord had had enough of his people pleasing themselves and setting up their own homes and ignoring his house. What are you living for? Is what you're living for satisfying your heart? Or do you find something missing? The Bible tells us that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. You can only be rich in eternity by taking the Lord Jesus into your heart. I read of a little pocket watch in the coat of a British woman walking down the streets of London. That little pocket watch thought to itself, you know, it's nice being a little pocket watch, but boy, to be like Big Ben, to be up there to help tell the people of London what time it is during the day. So he got his wish. A little silver thread pulled him up, be right next to Big Ben. But you know what happened? Nobody could see him because he was still a little pocket watch. And we can have high aspirations for this world, for what we're going to get out of this life. But in the end, we'll find that it amounts to nothing. The Lord says, what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? In the Psalms, you read that the rich can by no means redeem their brother. You can make all the money in this world that there is to make, but the Bible says that money is not going to buy the soul of your brother. The Lord, in speaking those words, what doth it profit a man, he's telling us that the to choose living for this world is to make a bad deal. You cannot win by trying to be something in this life. I've heard of men who make deals with God. You heard about them all the time, guys in wartime or in some trial or adversity. They pray to the Lord a prayer like this: Lord, if you get me through this, I'll live for you. I'm going to do something for you, Lord. God's not in the deal-making business. He's not interested in any deal we set up. The only deal that God's interested in was performed and closed 1,900 years ago when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's deal for you. And don't come into his presence making promises that you cannot keep. He wants you to put your trust in his Son as Savior and Lord and live a life pleasing to him. What are you living for? Do you really want to be satisfied? The Bible tells us the way to true satisfaction is through the Lord Jesus. He's able to take away our sins and to make us acceptable in the sight of God. In Psalms chapter 107 and verse 9, David says, "He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." I heard one man say one time that you could make all the money there is to make in the world. You could have all the money that the world has. Everybody else poverty stricken. You could have all the money. And if you were a magnanimous sort of guy and helped anybody that came to you, pretty soon that money would run out. Wouldn't take too long for that money to be gone. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's storehouse has never run out. He's always willing, ready, and able to save you if you only come to him. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Is what you're living for not satisfying you today? Come to the Lord Jesus. You ever seen that stamp, satisfaction guaranteed? Never heard of any believer, anyone who's ever trusted the Lord Jesus truly in their heart as Savior, ever looking back and thinking they made a bad decision. All those who've been saved by his blood have been happy for that decision, and none were ever sorry that they were saved. And then in verse 8, we see pleasure. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The Lord's promise is that when the temple is restored, he'll take pleasure in it. It's his desire to hear his people's praises. Again, we say the Father seeketh worshipers. And it's our privilege, those of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior, to come and to worship him and to praise his name. You cannot praise him apart from being saved. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the scripture tells us, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, the Lord's pleasure. No satisfaction in chapter 1. And then you turn over to chapter 2 and verses 3 through 9, and you see no comparison. And here the key word is mourning or weeping. Turn over to Ezra chapter 3 for just a moment, and we'll read a couple of verses in there that parallel this passage and tell us what happened at this time. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There was a big celebration when the foundation was set in place. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Verse 3 of the chapter, Haggai chapter 2 says, Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison with it as nothing? No comparison between the two. Those who had lived in the time of Solomon's temple and had seen the magnificent excellence of the glory of that temple, when they saw this foundation laid, wept because it was so diminished in its glory compared to Solomon's temple. And I fear that sometimes we as believers were satisfied with a lot less than men who have lived before us would be satisfied with. It's interesting how we get brainwashed, I don't know what you want to say, brainwashed by the world into condoning things that years ago we would not have condoned. I always laugh, go over to my mom and dad's house and we're watching something on the TV and someone will swear on the TV and mom will always say, oh, come on. She's angry that they have to swear on TV. And I kind of laugh at that because I think I hear words about 10 times that bad at work and it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. I don't even notice it when it's on TV anymore. I don't even notice it. And you think how sad that is, that the world conditions us to put our stamp of approval on sin instead of being angry about it. I heard of a preacher who often spoke of sin. He missed no words. He called sin, sin. He called it that abominable thing that God hates. That's what's his definition of sin. And one of the members of the congregation went over to his house and said, brother, said, folks here in the assembly are kind of upset because of the way you talk about sin. He said, we're afraid that, you know, when you do that in front of the young people, they're going to want to try it. They're going to want to indulge in it. He says, why don't you call it, you know, an error or a mistake or, you know, a boo-boo, whatever. Don't call it sin, the abominable thing God hates. And the preacher walked over to his medicine cabinet and he pulled out a bottle and he said, this is a bottle of strychnine. He says, it's got a red label on here marked poison. He says, do you want me to take those labels off and put a label that says wintergreen on it? Call sin, sin. The more harmless the name we give it, the more dangerous is the dose. And we as modern day members of the Lord's church need to be aware of sin in our lives and to get rid of it, to confess our sins. For we know that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No comparison. And then chapter 2, verses 15 to 19, we see no blessing. And this key word is marking, marking. The final consider that the Lord gives in this chapter, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. The Lord wanted them to mark the day. Mark this day. He wanted them to realize how He was going to bless them for their obedience to His word. Before, when the Lord's house was laid in ruins and they weren't doing any work on it, He says in verse 16, you came to get so much and there wasn't enough there for you to get. He says, I want you to see how I'm going to bless you when you obey my voice. And the emphasis here is first on our worship of the Lord. And if our worship is right, then the Lord will bless us in our service and we'll see the fruit of our labors. If we cannot come to the Lord and worship Him, if we ignore Him and don't give Him the praise that's due Him, then our service will not go out right. I know when I'm home, I can tell the difference if I'm in my mom and dad's favor, if I'm out of my mom and dad's favor. It's pretty obvious. And I'm sure all you with parents know the same thing. If your mom and dad are ticked at you, you know it. And when we're living our Christian lives, we can tell in our hearts when we're out of favor with the Lord and when we need to be restored to fellowship with Him. We must be faithful in our worship, and He'll be faithful in His blessing on those who wait on Him. No blessing. And then in Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 7, we see a smitten shepherd. We'll read a few verses to you. You don't have to turn to them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. When the Lord drove the man out of the Garden of Eden, it says, He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. There was a sword to guard the way. And then in Revelation chapter 22, In verse 2 it says, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." No sword. The sword is gone. Where's the sword? In Luke chapter 22 and verse 38, when the Lord is in the garden and he's about to be betrayed into the hands of men, his disciples say unto him, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." And later on you read that Peter took one sword and he smote the ear of the high priest's servant. One of the swords was used. But where is the missing sword? Here in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, we find the missing sword. The sword that slays the shepherd for the sake of the flock. It's interesting that it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This sword is a picture of God's judgment for men's sin. And it says that that sword was sleeping. "Awake, O sword." And the inference is that that sword had not been used up until the time when the shepherd came. God, in his righteousness, could have slain us for our sin. He could just wipe us off the earth because we're so sinful. But in his mercy, he appoints one man to take away the sin of the world, his beloved son. And that sword is wakened at the time when the shepherd comes on the scene. And it's used in judgment on that shepherd. We see in this verse four aspects of the Lord's person. I did a little word study on the terms that are used to describe this shepherd. We see against my shepherd, against the man, my fellow, and then I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And in these four little phrases, we find aspects of our Lord Jesus. First, we see the shepherd. It's the shepherd who's smitten. Not the hireling, not the guy who's hired out to watch the sheep while the shepherd's gone away. It's the shepherd who dies. And the Lord says in John chapter 10, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. A hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." You hire out a man to watch your sheep while you go away. And a wolf comes. And instead of beating away that wolf or slaying him so your sheep are saved, the hireling takes off and runs for his own safety. And the sheep, the Bible tells us, are scattered. But the Lord says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." And he laid down his life for us so that we might be saved. We sing sometimes, "When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly died in our stead." Our song then forever shall be of the shepherd who gave himself thus. No subjects so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us, the shepherd. And then this phrase, "the man," really is the valiant man or the warrior. The Lord is our captain, our warrior. He goes into battle for us there at Calvary, facing our enemy. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that all men, through fear of death for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. But it says that the Lord Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who, through fear of death for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. We have no fear of death anymore. If we die, the Bible tells us, we're going to be with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it's a wonderful promise for those who put their trust in him, that our warrior, our captain of our salvation, has gone before us into the battle and taken on the foe and defeated him and won a glorious victory. Alone he bare the cross. Alone his grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, and he the victory gained. The mighty work was all his own. But we shall share his glorious throne, the warrior. And then my fellow, or comrade, or friend, my friend. Not only is the Lord Jesus our shepherd, not only is he our warrior, but he's our friend. This verse was quoted this morning, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. Men in the Lord's day condemned him. They thought they were putting him down when they said he is the friend of publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. But I'm sure glad he was. If he was a friend of the rich, I wouldn't be saved. But he's a friend of those who need him. I am come not to call the righteous, the Lord Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. And he is our friend. Ray Zander one time said in his testimony that for years he was running away from the best friend he could ever have. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. My dad told me of a man in Nassau who for years had rejected the gospel. His wife was saved and was in the meeting, but this man didn't want anything to do with it. And one night he decided to turn on his television and watch a certain show, and the reception was terrible. He couldn't get the show in, so he turned the TV off, and he turned the radio on. And on the radio, there was a Methodist preacher preaching on Jonah, the man who ran away from God. And this message affected this man, and he looked at his wife, and he said, "Honey," he said, "is that what I've been doing? Have I just been running away from God?" And his wife says, "That's what you've been doing all your life." And he said, "I'm going to stop running tonight." And he was saved there marvelously by the Lord's grace. And later he found out that his house was the only house in his neighborhood that couldn't get that TV show in. The Lord's mercy is great unto those who call on him. My fellow, my friend. And then he is our guide. When it says, "I will turn my hand upon the little ones," that hand is an open hand. It says it's an open hand for power or for direction. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said when he died and was buried and he rose again the third day and he's meeting with his disciples. He says, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then direction. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. The smitten shepherd. And then finally in our study this morning, in Zechariah chapter 3, we see a changed child. Changed child. Verses 1 to 5. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Notice three things about Joshua. First, filthy rags in verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He's not the only one. The Bible tells us all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Any good thing that we can do is just like a dirty piece of clothing on us. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There's not one thing that we could ever do in this life to please God enough for him to allow us into heaven, apart from putting our trust in the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. Just as Joshua is standing here and has nothing to say, he's guilty. He's in his filthy garments. He can say nothing in defense of himself. The Bible tells us that we have nothing to say. It says in Romans that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But so that same law showed us that we were sinners and that we needed someone who could save us from our sin. And God has provided that way of escape. In verse 4, we see full redemption. "He answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Just as Joshua's filthy garments were taken away, and he was given a new set of clothes, our filthy rags, all our righteousnesses, are taken out of the way. And our sins, the Bible tells us, that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Anything that stands in our way of coming into God's presence is taken out of the way. And then we are clothed in his righteousness. You remember the girls quoting this morning in Isaiah, "He hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." We're not talking about a physical change of clothes. It's spiritual in your heart. A change, a repentance, a turning away from your sin, and a turning to the Lord Jesus. And notice in verse 5 that when that change of garment takes place, that there's security. Joshua, they set a clean turban upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. He was secure. He was protected. He was changed. And the Bible tells us that when we put our trust in the Lord, that we will never perish. The Bible says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's security. And then in verse 2, we see a future role. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? One minute, doomed to destruction. The next minute, chosen for some future role. And that's the state of every sinner who comes to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus the Savior. Once we're doomed to destruction, we're headed for eternity in hell, but the Lord Jesus marvelously comes and changes us, gives us a change of clothes, and then sets us on a right path. Go and sin no more, he tells us. And we are used in this life as witnesses for him, we've heard before, and we are headed for a new destination. We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he uses us here in his work while we're here on earth to glorify him and to magnify him and to lift him up. And the Bible promises that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. And so the message of Haggai and Zechariah, what are you living for? What is satisfying you? The Lord is all that you need to satisfy you. It says that Keith told me one time that Jay mentioned in a message, he was enough to satisfy the Father's heart. The Bible says that God looked down from heaven on his Son and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. Everything that pleased the Father was wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. And he's enough to please you, to fill your heart, if you'll just take him today as your Savior. Consider then no satisfaction, no comparison, no blessing, and the smitten shepherd and the changing child. And we trust that today, if there's any here that do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you haven't put your trust in him, make sure that what you're living for is worth dying for. Put your trust in him today before it's too late. You can say as the psalmist, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I wonder if Brother Scott might close in a meeting of word of prayer.